Tonight, I'd like to do just a little bit of review. After I do the review, I'd like to bring up a video clip that is the base for my message tonight. But if I could bring up the first few slides of tonight's message, I'd like to start there. I'm going to rehearse a little bit of what we went over last night because not everybody could be here. And even if you were, there are some things that I'd like to remind you of. Now, last night, we began by looking at the first phrase. And as a matter of fact, there are pew Bibles in your pew. I believe those are New King James Version of the Bibles. Take them out, would you? And open them up to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We are focusing, like a microscope, on two verses of the book. And so what I want to look at with you is the second part of the first phrase. But I'd like to say the verses together while they're bringing my slideshow up on the screen. Revelation chapter 14. And I'd like to read together verses 6 and 7. And this will be our habit night by night. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. Join me, would you? Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Our series this week is entitled The Angel and the Hour. Last night we focused on that angel flying in the midst of heaven. We saw from the scriptures that the word angel is the word malak in the Hebrew tongue and angelos in the Greek tongue. Those words mean messenger, and they are used in the Old and New Testament to describe three different beings. They describe certainly angelic beings, unfallen citizens of the universe, who minister on behalf of man in the name of God. We have a guardian angel, and we can rejoice in the fact that God promises to protect us with His angels. The second element of that word and how it's used, we saw in Revelation chapter 10. Clearly a description of Jesus, the archangel, with His foot on the land and the sea, encompassing the total sphere of His reign, His mission, His authority. The book was in His hands, the scroll, and John was bidden to eat it. He, Jesus, is the archangel. He is fully God, and yet He is also the chief messenger of heaven. So we saw the word angelos used to describe Jesus. And then we also saw in the description of John the Baptist, both his messengers, his disciples who came to Jesus when he was in prison, when John was in prison, and also John himself described by Jesus as angelos, in other words, messenger. And it's interesting that in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it says that God would send His messenger, Elijah, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. There is this personification of an Elijah movement in the Scriptures. And tonight, we are looking at it. And what we saw last night is that this angel flying in the midst of heaven is indeed a people group. And tonight, I want to rehearse with you what we went over in regards to that people group. Now, this great understanding of this message, the beginning of an hour of judgment, the prophetic timeline that would bring us in the early 1800s to a judgment hour message began with a man named William Miller. He was wrong in his understanding of the prophecy, the cleansing of the sanctuary. But he was right in his timeline. And we were reminded last night that the disciples themselves had huge amounts of confusion about the prophecies that pointed to the Messiah. And while there was a bitter pill for them to swallow in the hours of the cross, they recovered and took the sweetest message of God's love to the world in their generation. In the same way, a group of Bible-believing Christians experienced a bitter experience in the early 1800s. But at the heart of this prophetic study was a message that was true. It was not the cleansing of the earth by fire, but it was the beginning of the last act of salvation history. Now tonight I want to help us understand a little bit more clearly what we went over last night, and I'm going to expand on what I said last night very briefly. The first thing we need to see about the first angel is that it is an urgent message. That message must be a priority because the time clock is ticking and God will come. It is the last offering of salvation, so this message is urgent. Number two, this message is about the eternal gospel. That's what we're going to talk about tonight, 178 seconds to live. Understanding law and grace. If you misunderstand these two components, the message of salvation will be twisted. Its effect will be some form of misaligned understanding, wrong relationship, as it were a deformity of the Christian experience. Number three, we see in this message, as we just read it, that it's to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The group of people, if indeed it is people, which we will see in a moment that it is again with other evidence, they must have a global mandate. They must go everywhere, and not just to nationalities, but to subgroups inside those nationalities. Human messengers, how do we know that? Because there are no, for instances in the Scriptures, of the angels preaching. And this gospel is to be preached. That's what the Bible says. And it's to be preached with power everywhere. And there is no one person on the face of the planet, even with today's technology, can do this. It's not just a human messenger. It is human messengers. And God always organizes what He does. It's orderly. This group of people is bonded together in this global mandate. They understand this eternal gospel and their message is urgent. And indeed, these human messengers form a church. Number five, they understand and teach Bible prophecy. You say, well, Pastor, lots of people do that. That's true. But this understanding of Bible prophecy becomes almost unequivocally clear in the sense of its line upon line, precept upon precept presentation, anchored in history and fulfilled in time. Easy to recognize for those who have eyes to see it. Sixthly, it focuses on knowing God. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, the focus of the message is to worship God. So if we bring together the idea of law and grace, and we bring together the concept of worship, we're starting to find a focus. This end-time message is all about worship. And if we're in doubt about how that worship is to be shaped, the last clue makes it clear. Because this end-time message believes in the inspiration of Scriptures. Pastor, how do you get that from the first angel's message? It's very simple. It says in the very last part, and worship Him who made. You see, friends, there's only one place you're going to find a narrative that says that God made the heavens and the earth. And it's in the Bible. The worship in that Garden of Eden experience was on the last day of creation. And knowing law and grace and understanding the inspiration of that Garden of Eden moment, we see that indeed this focus on knowing God is bound up in the heart of the Ten Commandments. For there is a commandment that says, I want you to stop and set aside the Sabbath day, the commemoration of your creation. And by the way, Jesus rested in the tomb on the Sabbath. It's also the commemoration of your redemption. This end time people are teaching how to know God by reintroducing to the world the Sabbath truth. So friends, when we press through all seven of these guidelines found only in these two verses, and mind you, I don't expect somebody who's just going over this for the first time to come to the exact same conclusion I have, but as the noble Bereans, I would encourage you to study it because it leads me to one conclusion upon which as a teenager, I staked my identity in Christ and became a member of this Seventh-day Adventist Church, which I believe is preaching the gospel, is global, is urgent, believes in the creation, understands law and gospel, and believes in the inspiration of the Scriptures. By the way, friends, many churches, even in William Miller's day, since then have abandoned their belief in the inspired writing of the Bible, and they see it as a book of human theory and management. The three angels' message to all the world in this generation. That has been the mantra of Seventh-day Adventism from its beginning. And it is still the mantra. And tonight, I want to help you understand another element of it. Now, I'd like to bring up that video if I could right now. And while they're bringing that video up, this video is about 3 minutes long. It's entitled 178 Seconds to Live. Now, I'm starting my message tonight with this video for a reason. What you're about to watch is a reenactment of what happens to a number of pilots who are not licensed to fly their airplane with their instruments. So they have a visual flight license. I'm not using the exact terms that I should. And if a licensed pilot who does not understand how to fly with their instruments finds themselves in trouble, this is the typical phenomena. Once they are in over their head, they have 3 minutes to live, usually. This is produced for the benefit of all those would-be pilots and those that feel more confident in their skills than they should. Now, I'm using it tonight as an illustration upon which I'm going to launch a very elemental teaching of Christianity. 178 seconds to live. As this man flies, what's going to happen to him is that without seeing the ground, he's going to start believing in his gut instincts. The problem is the inner ear loses its ability to stay properly referenced without being able to see the ground. And what happens is that usually the pilot will start to fly by feeling, not by the instruments. And where he has to kind of correct the airplane, because there's a tendency for the pilot to start going in a downward circle that tightens and ends up in a terrible mishap. So as you watch these next 3 minutes of video, I want you to be thinking about the law and grace. I want you to be thinking about the gospel.
The sky is overcast and the visibility poor. That reported 5-mile visibility looks more like 2, and you can't judge the height of the overcast. Your altimeter says you're at 1,500 feet, but your chart tells you there's terrain in the area as high as 1,200 feet. Still, you've flown through weather like this before, so you press on. Then, with no warning, you're in the soup. You peer so hard into the mist that your eyes hurt. Somewhere, a voice is saying, "You should have turned back." You now have 178 seconds to live. You push the rudder and add a little pressure on the controls to stop the turn. But this feels unnatural, and you return the controls to their original position. This feels better, but now your compass is turning a little faster, and your airspeed is increasing. You scan the panel for help, but you don't find any. You now have 100 seconds to live. You glance at your altimeter and are shocked to see it unwinding. You're already down to 1,200 feet. Instinctively, you pull back on the controls, but the altimeter still unwinds. The tack is in the red, and the airspeed's almost there too. You now have 45 seconds to live. Now you're sweating and shaking. There must be something wrong with the controls. Pulling back only moves the airspeed deeper into the red. You can hear the wind tearing at the airplane. You have 10 seconds to live, but you see the ground. The trees rush up at you. You can see the horizon if you turn your head far enough, but it's at a strange angle. You open your mouth to scream.
It's kind of a sober 180 seconds. And for those men that actually get their instrument rating, they have to learn to go against what they feel and trust those instruments. Tonight I want to focus on this word, everlasting. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now this is the New International Version, and I want you to notice how the descriptor changes. I want to do this for a reason. Because in our mind, when we see the word everlasting, we think gospel. He had the everlasting gospel, starting at the cross and forever from that point forward. Tonight I want to show you categorically this is not accurate. That the word there is actually to be translated as most of the modern versions translate it. New International, it's eternal. New American Standard Bible, the one I'm reading from devotionally right now, although I preach out of this New King James Version. The word is eternal. The Greek word is the same. I'm going to show it to you in just a moment. We come to the one of the modern versions, and it says, the contemporary English version, it says, this one was flying across the sky and had the eternal good news. Slight little change of wording. The International Standard Version. Then I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel. And now I want to transition just a little bit differently. The word there in Greek is aionon. It comes from the Greek word aion. You get from it, in your modern day language, the word eon, the root word, ages. But when it's constructed just a little bit different, it means eternal. In the New King James Version, it calls it everlasting. But the difference between an eternal gospel in our mind and an everlasting one, with some of the wrong ideas that exist out there, is that an everlasting one began at the cross, began in the ministry of Jesus, and will forever remain. But an eternal gospel goes backwards in eternity as far as it goes forward in eternity. And there's a significance in this that we need to see tonight. Paul, when he was writing the book of Hebrews, had something very interesting to say. You say, Pastor, where is the gospel in the Old Testament? Well, let's start in the New to see if we can answer that question. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, I want to contextualize this for you. He's talking about the Israelites who came out of Egypt. They did not go into the promised land, the original generation. They died. They didn't enter into the rest because they rebelled. Now we pick up in chapter 4, it says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So He's challenging us, don't make the same mistake they did. For indeed, interesting phrase, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Who is the them? The them is the subject matter of chapter 3, which is all those Israelites who came out of Egypt and crossed the desert. Paul is making it very clear that they received the good news, the liberty from Egypt, and more than that, liberty of soul should they have desired to take advantage of it. But they did not. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Let's be very clear. What he's saying is the gospel was there for them in the Old Testament, but they did not enter into a faith relationship with God and they missed out. Sad thing. But what I want you to see is that this eternal gospel goes backwards as far as it goes forwards. Next. It says, how then, according to Romans 10, how then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Sounds like Revelation 14:6, preaching this eternal gospel. And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, this comes out of the book of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach now the gospel of peace. Now I want you to notice something, and who bring glad tidings of good things. Notice how the font is on this screen. It says in one type of font, how beautiful are the feet of those who. All right, and then notice the font changes and it says, preach the gospel of peace. Now, you may not be familiar with this, but sometimes I believe Paul wrote this book. Even the book of Hebrews, from whom we were just quoting. Sometimes the gospel writers, actually under the inspiration of heaven, add a few things to the Old Testament quotes they're quoting. And here, in a quote from the Old Testament, Paul is quoting directly, how beautiful on the feet are the feet of those who, and he adds, preach the gospel of peace. Why is he at liberty to add those things? Because the next phrase is saying the same thing. He's finishing the quote, who bring glad tidings of good things. The word gospel in the book of Revelation is euangelion. It is this good news. It is this glad tidings. Paul, in referencing to the experience of the gospel, decides to go to the Old Testament to talk about the gospel of peace. Not to the life of Jesus, but to the story, the old story. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? It sounds like some things haven't changed. Paul, writing in the book of Hebrews, says they were offered the gospel. It was preached to them. But they didn't choose by faith to enter into the peace or the rest. Paul here, quoting from Isaiah, makes it clear that Isaiah felt the same trauma of a preacher's soul. The gospel was offered to them. The glad tidings were brought. But they didn't all enter into the report. They didn't enjoy the blessings of what God wanted to give. So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Now, Paul does something kind of unique here too. Do you recognize that verbiage about their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world? It's coming out of Psalm 19. And you can see when Paul starts the book of Romans, he talks about even those who have never heard the gospel, some of them respond by the witness of creation around them. Indeed, the element of God as the good news is in all the creation. And some respond to that awe, to that structure, to that order that they know must have been in place and still remains even though veiled by sin. Paul does two very strange things. He references to Isaiah in the Old Testament to talk about the gospel, and he references to Psalm 19, talking about the gospel going everywhere. It sounds a bit like Revelation chapter 14. And here is Galatians, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to who? Abraham. All right, now this whole book is built on the life of Abraham. As a matter of fact, when Paul goes to making the point about righteousness by faith, he says, look, did Abraham believe before he was circumcised or after? And if you haven't read the book of Galatians recently, the obvious and somewhat rhetorical way I'm asking the question makes it clear. Abraham believed by faith that the baby would come before he was circumcised. In other words, Abraham becomes category explanation number one for how righteousness by faith works. The gospel in the Old Testament. In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And now I want to come here to Jesus Himself, who when He wants to explain the gospel does the same thing Paul did. This gospel is eternal. It goes backwards as far as it goes forwards. So Jesus, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and He stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel." The glad tidings is how you would read it in a New King James Version. To preach the gospel. But in the New King James Version, in the book of Luke, it's written, "Gospel to the poor." "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." You see the change in fonts again. "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind." Now I want you to capture this next word very importantly. To set at what? What's that word? Liberty. Those who are oppressed. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But just like Paul writing in Hebrews, and just like Isaiah reckoning in his day, the people in Nazareth did not receive this message from Jesus, even though his speech was wonderful. And you know they wanted to throw him off the cliff. But God prevented that from happening. Liberty. I want you to think about this gospel. Now if you read the book of James, you read where James talks about the law of liberty. I want you to hang on to this because when we go in reverse with the gospel, this is where we'll be driven, is to this word. So what is the eternal gospel? This becomes an important question. Jesus answered this question Himself. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now I want you to stop and ponder this for just a moment, because some people are teaching today that the gospel is a one-time transaction with Jesus where He washes away your sins, and you have eternal security from the moment that you receive Him as your Lord. And by the way, receiving Jesus as your Lord is indeed the gospel. But it is not the sum total of what the eternal gospel represents. And even righteousness in the act of justification is not the sum total of what the gospel represents. In reality, the gospel has the power not only to restore what was broken in record, but to restore what was broken in our hearts. As the hard drive or the operating system of human beings was twisted to no longer value God or His law. But what I want you to see is that Jesus said the real gospel, the essence of eternal life, is a relationship with me and my Father. This is the cornerstone of understanding the eternal gospel. Now I want you to take your Bibles out and let's go to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to look at this with me. Genesis chapter 3. It's the story of the fall. It's a sad moment in which much changed in the universe. Everything, actually. God Himself did not change. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now I want to ask you a question. If Jesus is right in John chapter 17 verse 3 that this is eternal life, that they might know His Son, Jesus, and the Father, I want to know, where is the gospel in the Garden of Eden? If this gospel is truly Ianon, if it really is eternal running backwards as far as forward, which indeed it is, where is the gospel? If Jesus is indeed, and knowing Him is the embodiment of good news, if it is the ultimate glad tidings, in the day before there were bad tidings, was there a gospel? Was there good news? Yes, indeed, it did exist. Now here's the question I want to ask for you. If the gospel existed in the Garden of Eden, how did it exist? And I'm going to help you with this just a little bit. When Eve was standing there at the base of the tree, and God's laws and God's government were being called into doubt, before she took the fruit, was she free? Was she at liberty? After she took the fruit, what did she lose? She lost her freedom to live forever. She lost the ability to live in a law of perfect love. Her carnal heart came into existence. It's almost as if you could say she was born over, although I don't think born again. But what happened in the garden is that Eve became a slave of the alternative ruler. Her liberty was gone. If James calls this law of God the perfect law of liberty, and this gospel exists in eternity, is it possible that the gospel in the garden was actually the obeyed and untouched law of God? If indeed in the garden she had refused the questioning and the insinuations against God, would she have remained forever and perfect liberty in an environment of absolute good news? The truth of the matter is that the gospel existed in the garden in the person of God. And what happened when sin entered in is that God's presence was no longer good news. And this is where the tragedy of the cosmos begins. Indeed, it began in heaven before this moment. But for earth, in which now man being deceived, the gospel, the eternal gospel running backwards and forwards in eternity, because the gospel is God Himself. The good news is the presence of the Holy One. It is the unchanging love of our Father who sent His Son to be our Redeemer. This gospel running in reverse runs straight into the perfect order of heaven. It is indeed the untouched, unbroken law of God. The problem enters in when we as human beings become contrary by nature to the law of God. And we no longer love God's presence, nor can we endure it, for sin and holiness are opposites. But this gospel is in the very beginning of the book. And what we find is that God comes talking to her in the cool of the day. He comes looking for Adam, but they run away. And now what would have been good news, which was an evening and morning rendezvous with God, turns into the worst news possible. Because now the light is gone. They're cold. They're naked. They're ashamed. They're embarrassed. They don't want to tell God. They don't know God knows. And finally, calling through the bushes and the trees, He asked them if they had eaten. And now there was need for another manifestation of the good news. Did you hear how I said that, friends? There was need for another manifestation of who God was. For indeed now man with a carnal heart and evil desires, distrusting God and looking out for himself, would have to have another manifestation of who God was. The reason that the gospel can be preached as an eternal truth is that God has never changed. We change, our relationship to His law change, which is nothing but an expose of who He is, and the beauty of holiness no longer looks so holy to us as we realize our unfitness to come into His presence. And what happens that day is that God goes outside of the garden. This imagery, this prophetic imagery of Jesus being sacrificed outside the gate of Jerusalem, the holy city, this stands in direct contradiction as the center of government against Babylon, which is in the second and third angels' messages. This sacrifice of the lambs outside the gates of Eden. For no death will happen inside the holy city or the holy garden. This manifestation of God's willingness to go lower, lower, lower. The sacrifice of the lambs on that day so that instead of leaves, they could have the skins of an innocent substitute begin to portray the mystery of the coming deliverer who will give himself and his very own blood. And throughout the Old Testament, in the storyline of the sanctuary, which was patterned off the model in heaven, you will see sacrifice in the outer court, mediation in the holy place, and vindication in the most holy place of God and His people. But His tent is in the middle of the congregation. And now, instead of being able to come to God in the cool of the day without a mediator, Moses and Aaron and the economy of sacrifices begins. But read what David says about sacrifices. Read what the prophets say. I take no delight in the death of bulls and goats and lambs. It was totally foreign to the concept of God to see anything die. The death of those things was for our sake to understand the price of salvation. And when we come to Jesus, the promise of that baby given to Adam and Eve in the garden on the same day the lambs were slain, that promise is fulfilled one day in the mystery of a virgin giving birth to a baby, born in obscurity, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death. My death, your death, the second death, agonizing alone in the garden and then on the cross. This becomes another manifestation of the gospel, but it is nothing that is any different, which is why the gospel writer can say that this plan was from the foundation of the world. God didn't say, oops, we've got a problem on our hands. What are we going to do to fix it? The element of God's heart, unchanging and never changing, was put into action, and the cross becomes another, the absolute most glorious manifestation of the character of who this God is. But I want to ask you a question. What is the goal of the gospel? This goal is very important. We saw it manifested there. At the heart of every false gospel or false teaching is a war on the law of God. It started that way in the garden, and it remains that way. And today when we hear of Gospels that minimize the componentry of God arraigning us before the bar of justice to see our great need, we are selling the Gospel short. Without understanding the disease, we cannot experience the prescription of His blood for a tremendous healing. But it's more than that. The eternal Gospel is the unchanging love of God. That love is revealed in the perfect law of God which protected the liberty of the universe before sin. And after sin, it was manifested in the promise and prophecy of a coming deliverer. The great mystery of salvation is that through His own self-sacrifice, He paid the price for our sins. And He would remake our hearts, restoring a love for the law of liberty. You see, friends, what's wrong and what the gospel makes right, pardon the typos up there, is the fact that our hearts became out of sync with the great law of love in the universe. And the manifestation of Jesus as a suffering servant in Isaiah and as a suffering Son of God on the cross becomes the provision and the explanation of our hearts actually being remade to where we could be born again and our hearts would actually come into alignment with the laws of God's unfallen universe again. This is the summation of the gospel. And any church or any group that teaches anything other than this does not understand the story from its earliest days to its grand and final finale. In other words, in the Old Testament, this storyline was given. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. And notice this, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And perhaps the words of David say it the best. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. If you've ever read Psalm 119, every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, starting a new segment on the law of God. When you read the Old Testament, it talks about the beauty of holiness. Friends, tonight, The gospel is an understanding of the law and God's provision to bring the human race back into perfect conformity to that law. You cannot do it yourself. The power does not exist in you to change your heart. You can try as hard as you want to be good. And I hope after you taste the great love of Jesus for you, He would have died on the cross just for you. I hope from that point forward there is a devotion born in your heart that comes from a divine transaction where the great God whose law was broken and while we were yet enemies came down to redeem us and make us His family again, elevating the human race to a place closer than it ever could have been had there been no sin. Jesus died for all of us, for this planet. And in the end, the human race becomes the ambassadors of Jesus throughout all the cosmos, living in His house, sitting on His throne, and explaining the glory of His law from which we were redeemed while we were sinners at enmity with God. The human heart is at enmity with God, and the only way it can be remade is for the divine transaction of the living Christ to come in and rebirth it and then dwell there as King. You see, friends, the gospel is eternal. It points backwards. It points forward. It's bookended by two perfect stories, one before sin and one after. And in the middle is the story of a God who would die on the cross, grabbing perfect holiness and absolute mercy and grace and pulling them together, taking His own life, crying out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And in the hour of His abandonment was the assurance of our forever belonging back in the estate which we lost. This eternal gospel, not just everlasting, but eternal, must be a part of this gospel story. And there are many today that are preaching something very different. There's many today who are more concerned about feeling secure than they are about trusting the instrumentality of this word. There are times, friends, you need to understand when in order to come to a right relationship with God, anguish of soul precedes the peace of complete surrender. And without that journey being made in your own heart, your children's heart, your friend or co-worker's heart, there can be no true gospel experience. For indeed, the heart that's fully surrendered can be completely remade by the blood and the power in the indwelling Christ. But when God arranged some element of our life before the justice, the bar of complete holiness, and He says, "Ron, this is out of sync. Are you going to surrender it to Me?" The gospel only remains the gospel as I offer it again. This is why Paul would say, "I die daily." Any message of security that does not call us to the journey of the great apostles and Jesus Himself, where we lay our lives completely at the feet of Jesus, daily at the feet of Jesus, is not the gospel. And in the end, the great gospel of Jesus Christ, which was before sin ever existed, and will be again, as it always has been, uncontested in time and eternity, that gospel built on the provision of Jesus to not only set us free from our record, but liberate us from our habits, our desires, our addictions. The gospel that does not set us free from these things is no gospel at all. And while you do not engage complete liberty and freedom in a moment, your record is cleansed the moment you receive Jesus. When you go down into this watery grave to be baptized behind this screen, you're proclaiming in public what took place in private. You're announcing to the world that you gave your heart over to the liberator of the universe, the one who bought back our freedom after we gave it away. And when you walk with Jesus, when you walk in the light as He is in the light, and you have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, what we find is that grace is not just blotting out problems, it is remaking my heart to where I live for Jesus. And along that journey, the Sabbath, which is about knowing God, becomes a preeminent cornerstone in our week and our life, in which we enter in to the glory and the joy of this eternal life of knowing Jesus. This evening, friends, I want you to know that this message is going throughout the whole world. It's a message that God is calling you to be a part of. And in our journey tonight, what we need to see is that the death on the cross was an exhibition of God's love. Why? Because the law, which should never have been broken, was also a perfect exhibition of His love. And Jesus died not only to cleanse us from the record of breaking it, but to give us new hearts so that we could keep it. This, friends, is the eternal gospel. And someday, our eyes will look up and see Jesus and we will say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him." Tonight, friends, I'm inviting you to receive again a knowledge of this beautiful, loving Savior who manifested Himself in a perfect world without problems, with a perfect law. And while that law arraigns us and makes us feel guilt and shame, we now have the provision, as Adam and Eve had right from the very beginning, but it's no longer a mystery to us. We're not wondering about that baby. We're not wondering about the lambs. We've seen the Lamb of God. And I'm inviting you to reclaim Him as your personal Savior and let His law speak in your life and lead you always to the cross, always to the hope of forgiveness, and always to the liberty of His life in you, providing freedom from those things that keep us forever guilty and shameful. I invite you to stand and we'll close our meeting with His benediction. Lord, we're here in Your house. And it's just possible, Lord, that in an age of flying by our feelings, that there are elements of our life that You've spoken to and the principles of the gospel preach against. It may sound like a contradiction of terms that the gospel is against anything. But indeed, Lord, the Bible says of Jesus that He came into the world and He was its light, but men loved darkness rather than light. And those who had had the gospel preached to them in symbol and in truth through the gospel writer Isaiah refused to see in the humility and the beauty of Jesus, pronouncing liberty to the captives and preaching to the gospel to the poor, one whom they would surrender their life to. But I pray, Lord, may we not refuse when You speak to us. For indeed, someday, Lord, our lives will be brought before the scrutinizing eyes of the angels to see if we measure up. And there's a judgment message in the first angel's account. And Lord, aside from Jesus, our lives represent a pitiful expose of a mixture of good and evil, but even some good done motivated by evil intent. But in Jesus, Lord, more than enough is provided for our forgiveness. More than enough is provided for our liberty. More than enough is provided for our victory. Not just our justification and the cleansing of our record, but the actual changing of our lives in a sanctified experience with You. And I praise You for that. And when the day comes, Lord, when, as this book describes, our names will come up in the judgment, may we have perfect confidence through a life surrendered that Jesus is more than enough. But may we always forever know that God was never against us. Never. And it's a strange thing for Him to be at enmity with us. But with our carnal hearts, Lord, we must have this new heart so that we become even more than sons and daughters, the future ambassadors of the cosmos. So I pray, Lord, may we not pass up the daily opportunity to enter into this saving relationship to know You who is eternal life. And I pray, may we understand that while this law convicts us here, it will one day soon be the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of peace, the perfect law of order. Indeed, the good news again. And in the meantime, Lord, may we rebuild the breach that's in the wall so that the protection of these laws can be the protection of our communion and our community. Bless us now as we leave this place and we study Your Word. And we come back tomorrow night looking to understand what else You're saying in this first angel's message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God be with you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.